Good evening. And a warm welcome on a cold night to evening worship here at Christ Church. At the end of the service, there's tea and coffee, and please stay behind and a chance to speak together at the close. One or two notices just to highlight this evening. During the week, we have our prayer meeting here in the hall on Wednesday at 7:30. And also, just to remind folk of Christine Brown's funeral service at Seafield on 2 o'clock on this coming Friday. Next week, the services are at the usual times of 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock. We're having a Christmas party here in the church hall on Saturday the 22nd, and there's a leaflet at the back where you can put your name down for bringing something along to that, and also you can put your name down for saying that you're going to be here or not. Obviously, if you're not going to be here, you don't put your name down, but it's helpful in terms of for catering purposes if we know how many are coming along. Also at the back, there's three church records, I think. They look like this. That's like one of these raised jumpers normally, but that's what it is. So that's at the back. And also there are some leaflets for distribution. If you want to sign up to distribute some of these leaflets around the local area, you can put your name down against a street. I think there's a couple of streets still left, and we're looking for people to help deliver those round the doors. They come also with a little tract and a little book as well, explaining the meaning of Christmas. And if you get into conversation with someone, it's sometimes helpful to have a piece of literature like that so that you're able to give to them. So they're all there in the packs at the back. If you've got any questions on that, speak to Lynn and she'll explain it all much better than I can. So let me read as a call to worship these verses from the 23rd Psalm, where we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Well, we're going to sing a paraphrase of that now in the Scottish Psalter version of the 23rd Psalm, and we're going to sing this to the tune Bays of Harris, and we'll stand to sing when the introduction starts.
Pastures green, he leads.
Great God and Ken, we delight to sing your praises this evening. We delight to sing of you, our great shepherd. We thank you that you are indeed the one who shepherds and tends and leads and guides his people. We thank you that down through the centuries, down through the ages, you have sought and gathered and led your flock, the flock of God. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. We thank you that he laid down his life for his sheep. We thank you for the way that you have always provided for us as your people, so that we can say we shall lack no good thing. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you provide for us in so many wonderful ways. We thank you that you're always with us, that you never leave us, never abandon us, never forsake us. Even in those occasions and times in our lives when we feel perhaps far from you, yet you are always with your people. You continually lead us and guide us and direct us. You are the God who's able to restore us and renew us when we fall by the wayside. We thank you for the way that you're able to come alongside us and to pick us up and to reinvigorate our faith. We praise you that in Jesus Christ and through faith in him, we are never alone. Even though we travel through that dark valley, the shadow of death, you are always with us. And because you are with us, we shall not be afraid. Lord, we are mindful there is much in this world that would give us occasion for fear. Fear of being alone, fear of suffering, fear of illness, fear of death itself. And yet we're able to say that we will not be afraid. And not because we are strong, not because we are powerful, not because we are wise, but Lord, because you are with us. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has promised to protect his people. And though there are enemies around about us, we are safe and secure in the strong and loving arms of our Good Shepherd. We thank you that you are the God of wonderful promises, that you, your mercy and your goodness pursue us always, follow after us, so that we one day have that confidence to say we shall dwell in your house forever. Lord, bless us tonight as we turn to your word and as we look into this final section of the letter of 1 Peter. Lord, we ask that you would indeed be pleased to minister to us by your Holy Spirit and through your word, so that you might receive all the glory, all the honour and all the praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time an older and well-known hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And again, when the introduction starts, we'll stand to sing.
Trials and temptations. trouble anywhere. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And we find a friend so faithful,
Peter, and we're reading 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 5 to the end of the book at verse 14, and I'm hoping that I'll actually read the right passage tonight rather than a different one. So 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm reading then from verse 5 in the Pew Bible, or the Church Bible, that's 1016, the page number. So, from verse 5, Peter writes this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. I'm going to ask Ray to come and to lead us in prayer. Ray.
Let's join our hearts and bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to the God who cares for his creation. As we've just read, your word tells us to cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And what love is this that you demonstrate towards us, O God? that you care for our every needs. And so we come to our Creator, asking you, O God, to be almighty in our midst, asking that you would lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. As we turn and look to you and ask for your help, we know that you are the God who hears us and who answers our prayers. And so we lay before you this evening our dear brother John Bruce. We lay before you his son Rory, who has suffered issues with his heart. We know that only you, O God, are the giver of all life. And so we ask you to sustain that dear brother in Christ. We ask you to look after John's son, Rory, as only you can. Would you undertake for him, for his family, for his little ones? Lord, you know the distress that John will be going through. And so we pray to you, asking that you would draw near to him at this time, that you, O God, would undertake for him, provide for him, comfort, and where only you can, bring healing, if it so please you. We think of the care shelter that Bethany runs here in the city of Edinburgh. We think of those who are in so many ways so much less fortunate than us. And Father, we cry out to you on their behalf, that they would know your provision of love in Christ Jesus, that they would know Christ as their own Lord and Saviour, but that, Father, you would undertake for their physical needs also. That those who have nothing would have your people's provision of love and care and nurture through the Bethany Care Shelter. Would it please you to bless every single volunteer? Would it please you to bless and encourage and strengthen every worker at the Care Shelter? Oh Lord, we need your help in these days. We pray for Christine MacDonald, and we're so conscious that without your help, Lord, things look pretty dire. And so undertake for her and her family. Provide as only you can for all her needs, physical, spiritual, and emotional. We take this time to thank you for the life of Christine Brown. We thank you that we knew her. We thank you that she was a blessing to so many of us. We thank you that you, O God, were her Saviour, were her friend. And we know that we can look to you, that she is in a place where there is no more tears and there is no more sorrow. We thank you for her life and we mourn her death, asking that you would draw near to us, O God, that you would comfort us as we mourn her loss. We think of Margaret Jordan and we give you thanks for her. We give you thanks for the encouragement to many people's faith that she is. That in this chapter of her life, bedbound and so limited and yet such a blessing. We thank you for the gift that she is and we thank you for the life that you've given her. Draw near to her. Encourage and strengthen her faith. We ask all these things as we see the day of Jesus' return approaching. We ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, O Lord, because we ask it for your glory. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Will you join me as we stand after the brief interlude to sing before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Let's stand and worship God together.
For the
me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. On with my Lord I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Tonight we turn to that final section of Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, from verse 5 to the end. I want to begin by speaking about someone called Marie Durand. She was a Huguenot, that is a member of the Protestant Church in France, and in 1730, at the age of just 15, she was arrested and imprisoned in the Tower of Constance. It was a place where heretics were kept and tortured, and indeed where many died. And she was to languish imprisoned in the tower for some 38 years. The only thing the authorities asked her to do in order that she might be released was to repudiate her Huguenot, her Protestant faith. All she needed to do was to say the word j'abus, which means I recant. That's all she needed to do, and she would have been out of there. But she could not bring herself to do it. She could not, she would not deny the gospel that she believed. Her story
is really quite a remarkable one. A woman who for 38 years was able to stand firm under the severest provocation and to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. And it kind of, when you think about a story like that, you read something like that, it begs the question, how on earth was she able to do that? Imagine standing firm in the faith of the gospel for 38 years while in prison. What enables someone to face such trials and difficulties and yet remain in their heart true and loyal to Jesus Christ? Actually, today you can still visit the tower in which Marie Durand was imprisoned for 38 years for her faith. It's in the town of, I'm not sure if my French is good enough to pronounce this properly, but Aiguemort, near Montpellier. And ascribed to Marie's hand, one word remains still visibly etched on the cold stone walls of the Tower of Constance. Résister. Resist. You can go there and you can see it inscribed in the wall, resist. And we've noted in past weeks how the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were facing great sufferings and facing fiery trials because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And Peter wanted them, like the Huguenot Marie Durand, to stand firm in the faith and to resist. Indeed, he tells us, I think, just that in verse 12 of chapter 5. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. stand firm in it. Peter wants his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God, in the gospel. That is what is important. The true grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what gives strength and stability, the true grace of God. That is what enables men and women to stand firm in the day of trial. It's the gospel itself that gives strength and power to weak, frail, faltering human beings like us. Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. And if we are going to stand firm and resist the pressures that are all around us, then we need to appreciate and understand and enjoy the true grace of God that is revealed in the gospel message. And this gospel is never, ever about what you do or have done. It is always about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, this gospel is always about grace. And our great need is to sink our lives down into this great and glorious foundation of God's amazing grace. And all that Peter speaks about in this letter and urges upon us in this letter is rooted in the grace of God. His exhortations and commands, of which there are many, are all embedded in the riches of Christ and his great mercy towards us. And this is Peter's point. This is how we live lives of faithfulness. We must not build our lives on any other foundation other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You cannot build grace on top of human obedience or good works. Obedience and good works must always be built upon the foundation of grace. And actually, Peter himself had fallen into that trap in his own life. There's an incident recounted for us in Galatians chapter 2, where we read of how Paul had to take Peter to task in a very public way. Now, why did he do that? It was because Peter had got things turned upside down. He had prioritized, if I can put it this way, law over grace. And Peter knew from that experience just how easily such an error can be made with disastrous results. He knew the danger of losing sight of the true grace of God in the gospel. And it's out, I think, of his experience of failure that he writes to make sure that others do not fall into the same trap. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Never move or fall away from this sure foundation. And so, in these closing verses that we're looking at tonight, Peter urges us to resist. Resist some of the very real pressures that we will inevitably find exerted upon us as we seek to live out the Christian life. Some of you know that I like some science fiction, like a bit of Star Trek. And in Star Trek, The Next Generation, and that's not Captain Kirk, that's Captain Picard. There is an enemy. They kind of move away from the Klingons as the enemies to the Borg. And if any of you know the Star Trek films or programs, you'll know that the Borg are a formidable enemy, and the Borg seek to assimilate other cultures and peoples into what they call the collective. They try and assimilate everything that they come into contact with and make them part of the Borg. And they have a mantra that they repeat again and again and again. And the mantra is this: resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. And that's kind of like the world we live in today. That's what it tells us. Resistance is futile. You're going to be assimilated. Surrender and bow the knee. And what Peter is saying here is that, no, It's not resistance is futile. It's rather that resistance is vital. Resistance is vital if we are going to stand firm in the gospel and stand firm for God in our own day and generation. And I want to suggest quickly tonight three areas of resistance that he mentions here. And the first we find in verses 5 and 6, and we'll say this is, resist your pride and self-sufficiency. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter, as we saw last week, has just been speaking in the first four verses of chapter 5 about the elders. And then he turns to address what he mentions here, the younger men. And he calls them to acknowledge the authority of the elders and to submit to them. Submitting to the leaders of the church, actually a very important thing in the New Testament. It's what we do when we come into membership or fellowship in a congregation. We submit ourselves to their care and indeed to their discipline. Of course, sometimes people might resist that, and often they resist that because of pride. And the indication here is that in Peter's experience, young men are probably the most notable examples of those who exhibit pride and resistance in that way. It's a temptation. But interestingly, when Peter comes to his instructions, he doesn't just include the young men, he includes everyone. Clothe yourselves, he says, all of you, with humility towards one another. And that phrase that he uses there was commonly used of tying on of a slave's apron. And so what he's saying here is, tie on the apron of a slave and demonstrate humility towards one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. And humility in this sense is not a kind of feeling, it's about how we relate to one another. It's the very antithesis, the very opposite of pride and self-sufficiency. It's human nature, as we know, to stand in our pride, to consider ourselves perhaps superior to others. And when that kind of mindset dominates, you can be sure that problems are not going to be far away, because the way of the world is the way of pride and self-assertiveness. And dependence. C.S. Lewis has a famous passage in his little book, Mere Christianity. And this is what he says there. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And that's why we find it in the Bible that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. All through the Bible, God sets himself against the proud. Remember, some months ago we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. One time the most powerful man in all the world. And you remember how God brought him low. And his words of testimony that we find at the end of Daniel chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Pride proclaims independence from God. Humility declares dependence upon God. I remember Wesley's words in his hymn, it's the humble poor who believe. Because it's only the humble who can recognize their need of God. humility arises out of a true knowledge of God. And Peter's exhortation here is for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that phrase, the mighty hand of God, is one that's used again in the Old Testament to describe God's sovereign power, particularly in either salvation and deliverance or in judgment. And in particular, it was used in reference to the Exodus, the God who brought out his people from Egypt with a mighty hand. And so the point is this, that if we're going to resist pride and be humble, that will involve us seeing and acknowledging the mighty power of God. That's what happens when we become a Christian. We acknowledge and confess our sinful rebellion and pride against God. We come to see who God is. And we start to see who we are. And so we bow the knee before God. And we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. I wonder if you've done that. C.S. Lewis again. He says this. In God, you come against someone or something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. God is above us. God is great. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He humbles us through trials and difficulties, and he calls us to trust him. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter says here that the humble will be lifted up, will be exalted in God's timing. These believers to whom he was writing, they were being brought low, they were suffering, and he's reminding them that though their time now is one of humbling, that ultimately in God's time, they will be raised up and exalted. And so we must resist the perennial temptation to assert our pride, to display an attitude of self-sufficiency. We must resist the temptation to look down our noses at other people. We must resist the invitation to wallow in self-pity. We need to clothe ourselves with humility towards others and humble ourselves afresh under the mighty hand of God. Resist, says Peter. Resist your pride and your self-sufficiency. And that brings me to the second thing here. He says that we're to resist. And then we find that in verse 7. Resist your fears and anxieties. Now that little verse, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, of course, times of trial, we all know this, times of trial and difficulty bring with them fears and anxieties. And it's all too easy for such fears really to paralyze us. Being a Christian means that at times we will not have our cares and worries to see. At times they will come crashing down upon us. I watched a little video clip of a film a while ago there, a Christian film, where it was quite interesting because they were speaking about these prosperity preachers, gospel preachers, they're not gospel preachers, prosperity, health and wealth, success, and how they have turned the gospel upside down. It's all about money, all about your health, all about being blessed now. And there's no place in such a theology for suffering and trial and difficulty. It is profoundly unbiblical and profoundly anti-Christian. But we know that times of trial and difficulty come our way. And sometimes when that happens and they overwhelm us and they almost feel like they're going to engulf us and even sweep us away. And Peter says, look, you mustn't allow that to happen. Matthew Henry says of this verse, verse 7, "The best of Christians is apt to labour under the burden of anxieties and excessive cares. The cares of a Christian are various: personal care, family care, cares for the present, cares for the future, cares for themselves, cares for others, and for the church." Now, Peter just says that, doesn't say we won't have anxieties. He says it's what we do with them that's important. And the word here that he uses for casting is the same word that was used of the people throwing their cloaks on the donkey that Jesus rode on that first Palm Sunday. And Peter's saying here, throw the cloak of your anxiety upon the Lord. Don't keep it to yourself. Throw it upon the Lord. His words, I think, are taken from Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And I think it's more than an invitation. Actually, I think it's a command, an instruction. Cast not just some of your anxieties. Casting, he says, all your anxieties. Whatever the source of our anxiety, we're to cast them upon the Lord. We're to throw them upon the Lord. You know, sometimes, yeah, I don't know, maybe you're at the supermarket or the shop or whatever, and you know how sometimes you go into the supermarket, you're just going to get one or two things. But it never quite works out that way. The music's playing, and you say, well, that's quite nice, and that looks quite good. And then you end up, you come out, and of course, if you're a man, you never bring a bag with you. You know, you never have a bag. So that's, I just need to say, ladies always seem to have bags. They produce a bag from somewhere. Oh yeah, I've got a bag here. Never have a bag. So you always have to buy a bag or two bags. And you have more stuff. And then you're wandering out the shop and you see people kind of, and it's sometimes helpful if somebody comes up and says, "Look, can I carry that for you?" You see, when people get to my age, you know, people actually do that to you. You know, say, "Can I give you a hand?" You know, it's great. And the sense there, we're carrying a heavy weight, and somebody comes and says, "Let me take that for you." That's what a great feeling that is. And that's what's happening here. It's as if Christ is coming and saying to us, "Look, let me carry that for you. You're weighed down. I can see you're struggling. Let me take it. Casting all your anxiety upon him." That's actually something we need to do. It's an action we need to take. How do we do that? Well, we do it through prayer. It doesn't happen by itself. It's our responsibility. But often the truth is that we're very reluctant to do it. We shy away from drawing close to God and speaking to him in prayer. I think I've said before, we used to have a fridge magnet in the house that said, "Why pray when you can worry instead?" Too many of us take that seriously. Sometimes actually prayer is the last thing rather than the first thing we will do. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses or transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So we dare not neglect prayer if we're going to enjoy God's peace. We must avoid the trap of being caught up in negativity, in sulking and hiding away from God. We must speak to God and actively cast our anxieties upon him. You see, Peter's words here are really a call to exercise faith and hope in God. Because when we refuse to do that and choose to hold on to the cloak of our anxiety and wrap ourselves sometimes in it, it's as if we're saying, "I'm in control. I must deal with these things myself. I can do it myself. I don't need you." You see, it's the very antithesis of faith. All of us have our worries and anxieties. But in the midst of that, those worries, we are to remember that God cares for us. And because he cares for us, we can trust him. How do we know that he cares for us? How can we be sure? Especially when things are difficult. We can know that God cares because of the cross. The supreme evidence of God's care for us in a harsh and hostile world is to be seen at the cross of Calvary. And God's Son laying down his life for us. You see, the cross shouts to us. In a world where so many are indifferent, where so many don't care, it shouts to us that God cares. Because that's what the message of the cross is saying. It's saying, I care. I love you. I wonder if you really believe that this evening. I wonder if you really know that this evening, that God cares. God cares for you. God who sent his Son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. And it's because God cares that we can cast all our anxieties upon him. Because he has carried our greatest burden, the burden of our guilt and our shame and our sin. He is well able to carry the lesser burdens that we bring to him. There's an old hymn, I think it might be a Salvation Army hymn, I'm not entirely sure. All your anxiety, all your care, bring it to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear, never a friend like Jesus. I may not know the cares, the worries, the anxieties that are afflicting you at this time, but God knows. And he knows them better than you know them yourself. And if we really believe in him, and if we have seen his love at the cross, we will know that he cares for us. And if we know that he cares for us, we won't keep him at arm's length. We will not be slow to turn to him and to cast the cloak of our anxiety upon him. Resist your cares and your worries. Resist your fears and anxieties. And then thirdly here, resist your adversary, the devil. In verses 8 and 9. According to Peter, the adversary that he mentions here is none other than the devil. The word here is diabolos. We get our word diabolical. And again, you know, Peter is not referring to some cloven-hoofed imp with red tights and a trident. But as soon as we mention the devil, there's a problem, and there's a problem is one of credibility. You know, we say, well, how can modern people like us believe in the reality of the devil and supernatural forces of evil? Although I would say to look at our world, I don't think it's a hard thing to believe in supernatural forces of evil. One of the major differences between Peter's world and ours is the fact that the existence of the devil is utterly ridiculed in Western culture. Many people do not believe such a spiritual adversary even exists. But Peter, in concert with other New Testament writers, firmly believed that the Christians faced a powerful, dangerous adversary. One whom we see opposing the work of God right throughout the scriptures. And Peter wants his readers to understand that they're actually part of a much larger cosmic conflict between good and evil. Christ is building his church, and the powers of hell and death oppose his work at every point. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. So Peter says rather here, you know, be watchful, alert, and sober-minded. The language here is the very opposite of intoxication. He's saying don't drink of discouragement and fear and anxiety. Don't become drunk with your own fears. Don't become intoxicated with your own abilities or your lack of them. Be vigilant because there's a spiritual battle going on. And he likens the devil here to a roaring lion on the prowl looking for prey. And I'm sure some of you have seen those nature programs. I think there's one on at the moment, David Attenborough one, is it Dynasties or whatever. And you see in one of the programs, you see the lion stalking its prey. Doesn't attack its intended victim immediately. It waits for the point where it's at its weakest before pouncing. Often the lion will seek to isolate its prey, cut it off from the rest of the flock, and then it attacks. And so the devil works by seeking to isolate us and then to devour us by unseating our loyalty to Jesus Christ. We resist him by remaining steadfast in the faith, by being true to Jesus, come what may, not just in the big things, but in the little things as well. One of the main activities of Satan in the New Testament is as an accuser. He accuses our consciences, seeks to bring us back under the dominion and guilt of sin. He encourages doubt and fear. His aim is to draw us away from our relationship with Jesus Christ, to overwhelm us with feelings of shame. He wants to destroy our Christian witness and to prevent us from sharing the gospel. No wonder we need an advocate to speak up on our behalf. We need to rest our faith in Christ. He is our shield and hiding place. John Newton wrote these words, bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. We sang those words earlier, didn't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You see, all this resistance means trusting the God of all grace. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, look, remember that the God of all grace will make it right. The God who has called you to himself is not going to let you go. Trust him. Get things in proper perspective. His grace covers our every need. He will restore you when you fall. He will confirm you when you're assailed by doubt. He will strengthen you when you're weak. He will establish you when you're feeling fragile. The verbs he uses here are all to do with strength and stability. God will do this himself, personally, for you, because you're a child of God. And so what Peter is saying here at the end of his letter is this. In the midst of a world that is seeking to press you into its mold, resistance is vital. Vital. Resist pride and self-sufficiency by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Resist the grip of worry and anxiety by casting them all upon the Lord who cares for you. And resist the devil by standing firm in Jesus Christ and looking to him. And trust yourself and commit yourself utterly, like Marie Durand all those years ago, to the God of amazing grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge and confess that oftentimes we are weak and frail and faltering as your people. We stumble on, we make mistakes, we sin, we doubt, we are consumed with all manner of anxieties. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to resist the evil one as he tempts us to despair. Help us to resist pride in our hearts. And help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to clothe ourselves with humility before each other. And Lord, help us when those fears and anxieties seem to dominate and to take a grip of our lives. Help us to be a people of prayer and to cast all our anxieties upon you. Help us, we pray, to know that you are the God who cares for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to, I think, close our service this evening. I'm going to sing words of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. And again, we'll stand to sing after a short introduction. Gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Rest, remain, and abide with us all. Amen.
Amen.